Again, my name is Charles Shannon. I serve as the lead pastor of the Mission Church in Norfolk, Virginia, Southeast Virginia. And I have a great appreciation for Rob, Pastor Rob Main. I met him in a church planter residency that began in the summer of 2016. And I got to hear his heart, his love for Pittsburgh, his love for Renaissance, and his desire for the gospel to go forward and people to grow in their love and passion for Jesus and his church. By God's grace, I was able to meet Lauren in the spring at the Sojourn Network Lead Pastor and Spouse Retreat down in Florida. Jacqueline and I were able to spend some time with them. And
you just keep talking.
Indeed.
Because this thing is just coming off.
Okay.
We have a little magical number here.
All right. Gold.
Look at that.
Mm.
That's what $70.
Thank you, brother.
Yeah.
So I love Rob. Great servant, as you see. And his wife, Lauren. And again, their love and their beautiful family. Two daughters and that handsome baby boy, Miles, who is healthy, vibrant, and growing. But I got to hear him talk about his love for Pittsburgh and his love for the church here, and it's a blessing for me to be able to lay eyes on you, and it's a blessing for me to be able to open up to Luke chapter 12 and for us to spend some time looking at verses 1 through 12, which is where we find ourselves today. So if you have a copy of the scriptures, be it a physical copy, or you have an app, or you just have Luke chapter 12 verses 1 through 12 memorized, bring that to bear. I want to read it, and then we can dive right in. Luke chapter 12, verses 1 through 12. Starting in verse 1, it says this: "In the meantime, when so many thousands of the people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, he began to say to his disciples first, 'Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who killed the body and after that have nothing more that they can do, but I warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for two pennies, and not one of them is forgotten before God? Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." This is God's word. I love the storyline of God's word. I mean, in the book of beginnings, very early, we see that God is creator. I mean, the picture that we get is of God making the grass grow and making the trees stand tall and putting the ocean in its proper place and setting the moon in its proper place and putting the sun right where it belongs. And as Rob said, I have four children, and so we have books on my children's bookshelves, and one of them describes the conclusion of creation like this. It says, "But the crown of creation, God saved to the end. He made Adam and Eve and became their best friends." I love that telling. I love that capstone of the story of creation. He made Adam and Eve, and he became their best friends. Well, we know what happened shortly thereafter. All of the goodness of God put on display in creation, and Adam and Eve, instead of listening to the voice of God, they listened to another voice. They listened to a different voice, and sin and ruin has entered into God's good creation. But Genesis 3:15 gives us a promise this promised seed, this deliverer, this savior who would come and fix the mess that has began in the garden. And we know that the sin issue is a big deal because by Genesis chapter 4, Cain rises up and instead of loving his brother, he murders his brother. And we know that the issue is really, really bad because God sort of does this recreation thing. And we know that Cain and Abel, neither one of them are the promised seed. And Noah's not the promised seed. And then we're introduced to Abraham. And yes, the nations will be blessed through him, but he is not the promised seed. And we're introduced to David, I mean, mighty David, who slings this stone. And the Goliath, he falls, but he is not the promised seed. And so there's this longing through the rest of the Old Testament for the Savior, the Deliverer, the one who will make things right. Well, I love once we get to the New Testament Gospels, these angelic witnesses come to Zechariah and Elizabeth. These are the early chapters of Luke, and announces to them that they will bear a son. His name will be John, and he will prepare the way for people to see Jesus. And then the angelic witness comes to a young girl named Mary and announces to her that she will bear the Savior of the world, and he will save his people from their sins. His name will be Emmanuel, which means God with us. His name will be Jesus. And Jesus is born, but he doesn't stay a baby. He grows in wisdom and in stature. He begins his ministry after the preaching of John the Baptist. You see in Luke chapter 4, he heals many who are sick. He casts out demons. He teaches as one who has authorities, not like the Pharisees and the scribes of the day. And he calls men and women to follow after him in discipleship. And you know what happens, y'all? Many men and many women follow after him in discipleship. Well, we know one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, betrays him for a few pieces of silver. They come and take Jesus by night. He's sentenced under Pontius Pilate. He's beaten, he's spit upon, he's laughed at, he's mocked, he's led away to be crucified, placed in a tomb, and then by the power of the Holy Spirit, he's raised to newness of life. I love that part of the story. Well, I love what Jesus says, the resurrected Jesus. He commissions his disciples to take this glorious news to the ends of the earth. And the rest of the New Testament are just letters written to churches announcing the good news of Jesus' perfect life, his death, and his resurrection. And then churches are established based upon what Christ has accomplished. And if you fast forward into church history, there's some churches that are established in Louisville. The gospel comes to Louisville, and then you have Rob and Lauren and some others who bring the gospel to Pittsburgh, and now you see the fruit of the gospel if you just look around this room. Now, there's a good gospel church here. There's other good gospel churches in the city, but my point in bringing the gospel to bear on this gathering today is that we are in the middle of the story. Right, our gospel proclamation, our gospel gatherings are right in the middle of the story. And we find ourselves in Luke chapter 12 today. It's before the crucifixion and before the resurrection, but it's after Luke chapter 9, verse 51, which is a key point in Luke's gospel, which says, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Jesus is going toward Jerusalem, where we find ourselves today. We find ourselves before the crucifixion and the resurrection, but it's after Luke chapter 10 when Jesus sends out the 72, because Jesus' disciples are sent ones. They're sent people. We find ourselves before the crucifixion and the resurrection, but it's after Luke chapter 11, verses 1 through 13, which we need to be thoroughly familiar with. What's that in Luke 11, 1 through 13? It's the Lord's Prayer. And we need to be humble, just like those disciples, going to Jesus, Luke 11, 1 through 13, before us, saying, Jesus, would you teach me how to pray? And Jesus says, yes. And he unpacks for us what it looks like to be a praying disciple. It's after Luke 11 when the Pharisee asked him to share a meal with him. And Jesus rebukes the Pharisee, saying, you Pharisees, you cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. And that just lets us know that Jesus knows what's going on externally, but he also knows what's going on in the inside of our hearts. And to be present ourselves as externally acceptable while being like ravenous wolves on the inside, in verse 40 of Luke 11, Jesus has a word for that. He calls it a foolish way of living. Did not he who made the outside also make the inside? He says, but woe to you, Pharisees, you tithe mint and rue and every herb, and you neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the other. The and show us that they are all of value and of importance, and they should all be done without neglecting the others. So we find ourselves after Luke 11, this rebuke to the Pharisees, which is relevant to Luke 12 today, but before the crucifixion and the resurrection, but we are in the storyline of creation, fall, redemption, and longing for Jesus to return. And so my big idea for today is just that, knowing the story. So I repeat this story that we know. Knowing the story causes us not to lie or to fear, but to confess. I'll say that one more time. Why do I place us right in the middle of the storyline after giving us the storyline of Scripture? But we find ourselves in Luke 12, but we know the broader narrative. So knowing the story causes us not to lie or to fear, but to confess. Luke 12, let's look at verse 1. It says this. In the meantime, when so many thousands of the people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, he began to say to his disciples first. And so we have the scene here. There's a large gathering, probably similar with some similarities to this gathering today. People who are seeking to see and to hear from Jesus. And they were together. I love that word. It's a unity word. They were together. But I don't like what comes after it. It says they were together and that they were trampling one another. And I know we're familiar with the alelon passages in the New Testament. Love one another, be kind to one another, be tender to one another, exhort one another, admonish one another. But this is one of those one another passages that we don't want our church to be known for, okay? We don't want to be known for trampling one another as a gathered people. So let's put this one off. But we have the macro picture, this large crowd gathering. But then we have the micro picture. It's the disciples. And Jesus goes forward with addressing the disciples first. He says, and he gives them a warning. He says, beware. Disciples, beware. Beware of what? He says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. One author said that leaven or yeast was a symbol of corruption. It makes you think back to Exodus chapter 12. If there was a mark on the door and if the leaven was removed from the home, then there would be a passing over from God's judgment. But it also makes you think about 1 Corinthians chapter 5. There's sin in the life of the church, and the church should be mourning and grieving the sin in the life of the church, not celebrating or supporting or looking over the sin in the life of the church. But the church in Corinth, they're boasting. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5 verse 6, he says, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, pointing back to Exodus, has been sacrificed. Now this leaven, this corruption, Jesus gives us a name for this leaven and this corruption. Look closely at the text. What does he call it? He calls it hypocrisy. What Jesus is doing is he is calling his disciples not to follow the Pharisees, who give themselves to outward show, those who know the rituals, they know the customs, but inwardly their hearts are far from God. Now, this is an opportunity for us to pause. and to examine our own hearts. Because all of us, every single one of us, the temptation is for us to do the external stuff and to give ourselves to the external mechanics, but inwardly our hearts be far away from God. I've been there. I get it. It's embedded in the Christian life, but we can take that to the Lord and we can be earnest and honest with the Lord and say, God, I just don't want to be given over to externalism while my heart is cold. God, would you do a purifying work in my heart? God, would you bring revival and renewal and awakening to my heart that I might not sin against you and that I might not simply give myself to the externals of religion? I remember maybe about a month ago, I was exhorting the folks at Mission Church in Norfolk, Virginia. I was saying, hey, we got to be on time. I was saying to my team leaders, hey, let us start on time, right? Right, because there, and I got real theological on them. I said, hey, there's an appointed time for everything. And God has appointed our team leaders to be here at a particular time. And for our gathering to start at a particular time. And I was like, some Sundays we're going to start at 10:32 or 10:33. That's all right. But let us give ourselves to timeliness. And then one of the brothers got on the organ, and I took him to the cross. And everybody was just praising God and shouting. And they were convicted and pierced to the heart. What must we do? Be on time. Well, the next Sunday, I got my lovely wife up and we're rolling and we're feeding the four kids and we got them dressed. Everybody's got their shoes on. They might not be on the right feet, but we loaded them in our family vehicle and we got to the building where we worship at 9:05. I was supposed to be there at 9. And one of the brothers who's been with us since the beginning, he lovingly came to me. He said, Charles, you were just preaching last week that we need to be on time. And now you're late. And my heart, my outward conviction was timeliness, but my practice the following Sunday was not consistent with my outward conviction. And so I could have got defensive. I'm good. I probably could have come up with a good a reason why it's okay for me to be late. But you know what I did? I didn't do any of those. I simply put my arm around him and I said, thank you, brother, for calling out my hypocrisy. You know, there's something beautiful when heart conviction meets external reality, but we all know that we fall short there. And praise God for brothers and sisters in the life of the community who call out inconsistencies in our life. Like I did it for them the week before, they were pierced to the heart, and then the Lord gave them an opportunity to come alongside me and say, hey, Charles, you said one thing, but your action is doing something different. And brother, I love you enough to call that out. I didn't have to cover it up. I didn't have to come up. I didn't have to put potpourri on my lateness. I could admit, I could confess, and I could tell the truth, and I could be honest. Why? The next verse helps us with the liberation and freedom we have to be honest about where we are. It's because there's nothing that is covered up that will not be revealed and not be made known. That verse actually gives us a greater motivation to confess and to expose, right? Our shortcomings and our failures, and when we're confronted with shortcomings and failures, just to be honest about it, right? Some of us may hear that, this idea of admitting our wrong, confession, exposing our sin, and we might say, man, that sounds humiliating. But I want to free us up to give ourselves to this humiliating work of confession and exposure, because Luke 9:51 is still true. Jesus has turned his face toward Jerusalem, and a humiliating death awaits him. What's my point? My point is, if we go this way of humble confession, if we go this way of humility and exposure and being receptive to people speaking into our lives and calling out shortcomings and inconsistencies, not in a judgmental way, but in a helpful, care and concern way, we can do it with great confidence because Jesus has gone before us. And so we can be honest. We do not have to lie. But I love that we're at the point in the storyline where we can be honest where we don't have to lie, but we can be truth tellers because Jesus is telling the truth when he's going to the cross. We are that broken, that sinful, that it took the Holy Son of God to go before us in our place. That we might be forgiven, yes, but we also might have newness of life in him centered on truth. Now look at verse 3, because something else is beautiful here. Even our words matter to God. In verse 3 it says, "Therefore whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops." If you're listening to that verse, you see God engaging our senses. He engages our ears and he engages our eyes. He speaks and we hear. He makes his word made known, and we hear this audibly, and we also get the sight pictures of light and darkness, visual proclamation. But God exposes us to the gospel audibly with words, right? The message of the gospel. But he also impacts our visual senses. How does he do it? Through baptism in the Lord's Supper. Baptism, a beautiful picture, a symbol, a sign of us dying to our former manner of life and being raised to newness of life, just like Christ died and was risen from the grave. In the Lord's Supper, a great picture, visible proclamation of the gospel, the bread, which represents his broken body, and the cup, which represents his shed blood. He is the God of audible and visible proclamation, stirring our senses to love this glorious news about his Son. So God exposes us to the gospel. That's the age that we're in. If we want to know where we are in the storyline, we're in the gospel exposing age. But God loves us enough to expose us to his Son, but he also loves us enough to expose our hypocrisy. And so God in his goodness, in the present exposure, we find ourselves being exposed to the glorious news about his Son and that his justice has been satisfied on the cross by crushing his Son. But there's a future exposure. The present exposure is just us being exposed to the gospel over and over and over again, audibly and visibly. But there's a future exposure where those who had been exposed to the gospel, but they resisted and they heard the message, but they didn't receive Christ as Lord, and they saw the baptisms, but they didn't repent, and they saw the men and the women going to receive the bread and the cup, symbolizing that they were trusting in his broken body and his shed blood, right? But there's a future exposure where those who might simply give themselves to the external mechanisms of religion, but their hearts have not been transformed by Jesus, that'll be exposed as well. So what would God have of us? To trust in Christ. To trust in a crucified, resurrected Jesus, afresh and anew today. And that's for the believer. And that's also for the man or the woman who has yet to believe. Today is the day to see and hear that this news about Jesus is actually good. Well, what prevents us from this, knowing that we've been exposed at the cross to give ourselves to honesty, not lying, and exposing our sins and trusting that our sins have been forgiven and we can be made new through the finished work of Christ? It's often the fear of man. The fear of man can prevent this honest, this confession, this exposure. And the fear of man, like the writer of the Proverbs says, is a snare. The fear of man is a snare. I remember me and Jackie, we host and I lead a Tuesday evening community group back home. And at the end of the time, and the topic is honesty, truth, and community. What does it look like for us to be honest with God? What does it look like for us to be honest with ourselves, not to lie to ourselves, and to be honest with each other in the context of the Tuesday night community group and relationships flowing out of that in the week? And the sister stayed downstairs in the living room, and I took the brothers upstairs to my office, and I confessed to those brothers. I said, "Brothers, I've been noticing in myself some anger, some frustration. Like, I love this demeanor and this, like, our HVAC went out in our worship space, And my attitude hasn't been as God-glorifying and peaceful as I sense that you're here, as you're patiently bearing because you love Jesus, you love the Word, and you love the church. I've been mad about it. I've been upset with the folks who we rent space from, why the place hasn't been prepared, and I've been grumbling and murmuring and complaining, and I just confessed that to the brothers in my group, and it's just like, man, I've been walking around just upset, angry, why aren't they doing this, why are they doing this, and it was just really just liberating to be able to be honest with those brothers. It's just, and those brothers came alongside me, let me know that I'm not broken to the unrepairable, in the unrepairable sense. They pointed me to Christ. They gave me some trajectory to consider Paul's rejoicing in Philippians. They gave me 1 Timothy chapter 6, that godliness with contentment is great gain. And where you see ungodliness, discontentment will follow. And so those brothers just loved me well as I exposed myself and I was honest with them about my irritation and my frustration. And they came alongside me, they prayed for me, they've been checking in on me, and they've been keeping me accountable. They've been seeking to spur me on to love and the joy that is truly mine, that's already mine in the gospel. And what does that flow out of? Them coming alongside me, giving me the freedom not to be perfect externally, not having the expectation that I don't get agitated and irritated and frustrated and have an ungodly discontentment in seasons of my life. Well, that flows out of them knowing my humanity and knowing that what Christ has said about all of humanity by dying on the cross is actually true. Therefore, I'm free to be honest and truthful with them and to allow them to have a deep concern for me, a love for me, and a fear of God that drives them to care for me so that I don't go off of the deep end. That's what God wants for his church. Men and women, concerned for each other, with a deep love for God, a healthy fear of the Lord, caring for one another. And this is one step further from simply attending a worship gathering on Sunday mornings. Like, I love our community groups, and I know there's communities that meet throughout the week here. That's a step further saying, you know what? I've got junk. I've got heart issues, whether it's old stuff from my childhood and my upbringing, or whether it's in my singleness or my marriage or my parenting or my desiring to have children and trying to discern what that looks like, my future, my educational goals, my vocational goals, and I need people who are going to allow me to be honest and to confess where I have wrestles. That's a step further than the Sunday morning worship gathering, which is good, but getting in some nitty-gritty relationships, and we'll look up and we'll begin to grow, and we'll be the church that God would have us to be. We know the storyline. So in our relationships, in our groups, in our discipleship relationships, we don't have to lie, but also we don't have to fear. Look closely with me, Luke 12, verse 4. Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and he's speaking to us as disciples today, if we would listen. Does anybody want to hear the voice of Jesus? Listen closely. Jesus speaks to us. I tell you, my friends, I love that personal pronoun. That's garden language. He made Adam and Eve and became their best friends. Macro, there's a crowd. Micro, there's the disciples, and Jesus calls us his friends. What a friend that we have in Jesus. I tell you, my friends. But then look at those three words that Jesus says to us, his friends, his disciples. Those three words, do not fear. Somebody needed to hear that today. Let me say them again. Do not fear. He calls us his friends, and then he tells the friends not to fear. Who are we not to fear? We're not to fear those who kill the body, and after they have nothing more that they can do. They don't have a heaven to put us in. They don't have a hell to put us in. No. Jesus knows that death is before him. He'll be handed over, betrayed. He'll be crucified, but he'll be raised to life. And if Jesus experienced opposition and persecution, his followers can expect the same. We can be sure that as we talk to people about the goodness of the gospel, that some people won't like it. Some people, we're going to share this glorious news about Jesus, and they're going to taste and see that the Lord is good, but others are just going to be indifferent, or are they going to explain our understanding of God away, but or worse, we'll experience great persecution. You know, I tell our people all the time, what would it look like? So we're in the middle of July, second half of the year. What if God promised every person in this room, if we would share the gospel, commit to sharing the gospel with our neighbors, our friends, our coworkers, our classmates, the second half of the year, if God promised us that a man, a woman, a boy, or a girl would come to faith, what would we do? We'd share the gospel, right? Because God has promised if we share this good news that somebody would faith and trust and believe on him. And so I want to commend to us this good news that we have of sharing it and not being stingy with it, because we know how the storyline goes. Jesus saves a bunch of folks. Like, Jesus is not stingy, right? The Spirit of God is not stingy. Look around the room. There's evidence that the Spirit of God is not stingy in bringing a man or a woman from death to life. So let us not be stingy with this gospel sharing, because if God can save us, right, there's hope for our neighbors. Jesus sends us, right? I love the language earlier in Luke. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest that he would send out laborers into his harvest. We've got the gospel. Now let's labor and do the hard work of putting ourselves in uncomfortable situations with our crazy uncles, our ratchet aunts, your cousin who would never come to Jesus, your neighbor who's committed to his or her Catholicism or Scientology or Mormonism. Let us give ourselves to making this explicit gospel made known with the hope and the prayer and the belief that the harvest is plentiful. Listen to Jesus's authority in verse 5. He says, "Do not be afraid," but he also warns us, "I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him whom, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." We hear Jesus's authority, and we've seen Jesus's authority throughout Luke's gospel, the authority to heal the sick, the authority to cast out demons, the authority to raise, I love the perfect tense, dead, completed action. And what does Jesus do? He raises to newness of life. And then after his resurrection, "All authority has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples." So there's gospel sharing, and the harvest is plentiful. So there's gospel believing, and then there's gospel baptism, and then the church has gospel celebrations, right? Let's see some folks baptized, and then let's throw a party, like a big meal, like we see Jesus enjoying in Luke's gospel. And so we ask the Lord to help us to overcome our fears, because we don't have to lie about our sins, but we can lovingly come alongside others and say, "Hey, man, you don't got to lie about your sin. Jesus already told the truth about your sin. All that's required of you is to turn from your sins and put your faith in him, that what he did on the cross is enough for you." Oh, you believe? Let's have a baptism and throw a party. I would love to hear on the second half of the year that there's some great parties going on in Pittsburgh that flow out of gospel sharing. So we do not have to lie. Why? Because we know the storyline. And we don't have to fear. Why? Because we know the storyline. And the last one, we can confess with our lives and our lips because we know the storyline. Look at verse 8. "And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges," you could translate it, "confesses me before men, the Son of Man will acknowledge before the angels of God. This is what the disciples are to be known for. There's a macro, there's a large crowd, but there's a group of disciples, and the disciples are to be known for their acknowledgement and their sacred confession that Jesus Christ is Lord, and they're to be earthly witnesses, but they'll have a heavenly witness. Now be mindful of this. We're not saved from hell because we share the gospel with our friends, right? But one sign, one symbol that we are enjoying the gospel presently and we will be enjoying the gospel in the future is that we're sharing this gospel which brings joy. One sign, one symbol, one visible manifestation of this good news about Jesus that we're responding to it is that we're sharing it in the present. We're sharing it in the present. Confessing Jesus as Lord, knowing that the consequences resulting from our friends that we love to share meals with, good meals, good food, good drinks with, good recreation with, that they might reject us. Or it might not be a straight out manifestation of them rejecting us. They may just be rejecting our Lord and the relational dynamics that come with that. There might be suffering involved. There might be persecution. We might get funny looks, or like you're going to see in Luke's history book, the book of Acts, we might be stoned to death. But nevertheless, we confess. The disciples, they're about to find out what persecution for Jesus' sake looks like. And I know that this church is months away from Luke chapter 19, verse 10, but Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. And so we don't have to fear with this gospel sharing. We can acknowledge, we can confess Jesus as Lord because we know where we are in the storyline, where Jesus is seeking and to save those who are lost. And I just want to know, are there some witnesses in Pittsburgh that know that I once was lost, but now I have been found? I once was blind, oh, but now I see. And you've got some neighbors and some friends that you desire to be found, knowing that the Holy Spirit isn't stingy and he's like a bounty hunter seeking to, like, remember your story. You weren't looking for no Jesus. And what did he do? He ran up on you, and your life ain't been the same since, right? That's my story. I was living the fast life. I was making fast cash. Jesus, he was on my to-do list, and then he just ran up on me and transformed my heart. Dear friends, God's not stingy. He came to seek and to save those who are lost. We just need to be good friends. Who aren't lying or aren't pretending like we're perfect, but exposing our own brokenness and our trust in Jesus and lovingly coming alongside our friends and saying, hey, I want to help you work through your own lostness, but I also want to point you to Christ in the midst of that. He's a good shepherd. He bounds us up with himself even when we're not looking, and then he binds us to a flock of friends that we belong to now. That's the church on mission in the city. Look at Luke 12, 9 through 12. It says this, but the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Jesus' ministry, empowered by the Holy Spirit, Luke 4, verse 14, he was empowered by the Holy Spirit, and to speak against his miraculous works and the works of the Spirit that were being done through him it was considered to be blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious of how you should defend yourself or what you should say. So we know where we are in the story. Christ has been crucified and risen from the dead. So even those who mock Jesus, even those who have past tense mocked or presently mocking the work of Jesus and the work of the Spirit, and the greatest work of the Spirit, the greatest miracle is when the Spirit raised Jesus from the dead, he too can be forgiven of his mocking. He too can turn from his disbelief and believe in Christ who came, who lived, who died, and who was raised from the grave. And the same Spirit which raised Jesus from the dead has saved us and brought us together in a gospel-proclaiming church. And a gospel-proclaiming church is not just a church that meets on the first day of the week and the gospel goes forward, but when that church scatters, they're knocking on their next-door neighbors and a door and inviting them over to dinner and sharing the gospel. That's a gospel-centered church. They're inviting their coworkers out to coffee or to lunch, or they're getting to know their classmates that they might open up their mouth and share this good news. And when you don't know what to say, verse 12 helps us. The Holy Spirit will teach us in that very moment what we ought to say. So, where do we go from here? Some of you are like, man, Charles, I'm not good at pressuring people. And I'm not a good salesman, or I'm not a good saleswoman, and I'm not asking you to be a salesman or a saleswoman. I'm asking you to be a good storyteller. So go home, write out your story, how you were lost, and then you met somebody who loved you enough to expose you to this glorious news, and then you believed. And then succinctly write out the gospel story and then begin to pray. Now that I'm armed with my story, I was once lost, but now I'm found. And I'm armed with the gospel story and I know where I am in the big story. I'm in the gospel exposing age. I'm in the sin confessing age. And I love Psalm 51, the beautiful picture there where David receives forgiveness. And then he says, then I'll teach transgressors your ways. And so now I can come along somebody and say, yeah, I'm broke and I don't got it all together. I'm still growing in grace, but Christ has begun a good work in me and he'll complete it. God calls us to share this gospel story, to know that what's done in the dark will be exposed and what's believed will be exposed in the future. He calls us away from hypocrisy. He encourages us not to be liars, but to be truth tellers, and not to fear, but to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Let us go before the Lord and pray about these things. Father, thank you so much that you free us and you liberate us from self-preservation.